Good morning. It's great to be back with you this morning, preaching for you. Thank you to the elders for the opportunity. This morning, we are going to continue our occasional series through the life of David this summer during the sabbatical. And if you remember earlier this summer, I've been here a couple times. We saw David anointed by the prophet Samuel. We last time looked at the covenant friendship between David and Jonathan, talked about the nature of covenants. And since that time, much has happened in David's life up until the passage we're going to look at today. Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle at the very end of 1 Samuel. David grieves receiving the news. David, he becomes the king, finally becomes the rightful king of Judah, the southern kingdom, while one of Saul's sons attempts to take the throne in the north, the northern kingdom. There are battles and maneuvering, but eventually David becomes king over all of Israel. And he moves his capital city to Jerusalem. He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And David is about 37 years old at this point. And he has a few wives and some children. And after roughly 20 years of fighting and running and battling, David's kingdom has been established and by God. And we see at the beginning of our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God has given David some rest from his enemies. And David has some time to sort of think and reflect, and it occurs to David that it's not fair that he lives in a nice cedar palace, and yet the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, is still residing in a tent. And David wants to address this. And so that is where we start today in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Although the word covenant doesn't appear in this passage is often referred to as the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. So let's give our attention then to God's word. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will depart from him. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The word of the Lord. So my family and I are fans of English Premier League football, aka soccer, and we cheer for Tottenham. So you can pray for us if you think about it. But there's a phrase that you hear sometimes in Premier League football/soccer. You may have also heard it in Ted Lasso season one if you are a Ted Lasso fan. But the quote goes like this: "It's the hope that kills you." In other words, the thinking behind this is that it's better not to have high expectations. It's better not to get your hopes up so that you won't be disappointed later when your team doesn't win the game. It's a pessimism as a means of self-protection, basically. And that attitude can really, I mean, that attitude is prevalent in Premier League soccer. It can be a thing we feel maybe with the Pirates or whatever in Pittsburgh. It can also be something that kind of seeps into other parts of our lives as well. Our summer vacation maybe didn't go as smoothly as we had hoped it would. That family reunion was a little bit awkward, more awkward than we expected. Maybe we reflect on our lives and our careers haven't turned out the way that we planned, the way that we thought they would. Maybe we didn't get into that college that we had our heart set on. And these disappointments and others like it, they can sort of accumulate and they can build up and they can sort of breed cynicism in us, right? When our plans don't come to fruition the way that we hoped and dreamed that they would. When we see those things dashed, it can begin to affect how we view the world. It can diminish our hope. It can lead to a general cynicism and pessimism about life. And maybe this even bleeds over into our relationship with God, right? We've seen our plans disrupted time and again. And so perhaps it can even start to make us skeptical or doubtful about God's plans, about his promises. We've had our hopes frustrated, and so perhaps it shakes our hope in God. We find it's easy to doubt God's goodness and provision and care for us because we're kind of always waiting for the other shoe to drop, right? We're sort of always waiting for that next sort of curveball to come. What's the next sort of unexpected squall that's going to just pop up in my life? And we come to a passage like 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it's a passage all about God's promises and plans. And even though, as I said, the word covenant doesn't appear here, this is God establishing a covenant with David, right? The Davidic covenant. God has made a number of covenants with people throughout the Bible at this point, right? With Noah and with Abraham, with Moses. And we get to this, the final covenant of the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant. And there's this progression that's been happening, right? We're building to the new covenant of the New Testament that's going to be made in the blood of Jesus. But if you look at this passage, by my count, there's about two dozen verbs in this chapter that have God as their subject. God is the actor of this passage. This passage is all about what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do for David, for David's family, for God's people. And since God is the one who always initiates covenants with human beings, covenants, they reveal to us a lot about his character. They reveal to us a lot about his work. So what is this passage this morning? What is this covenant with David? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about how God works? Is that work in our world? And how does it speak perhaps to our own skepticism, our own cynicism about maybe towards God and towards his plans and promises in our lives? So two things I want us to see this morning. I want us to see God's unparalleled grace and God's unparalleled power. So let's consider God's unparalleled grace for a few moments. The Lord has given David a break, right? That's what the chapter tells us. A rest from his enemies. He has settled David into the palace in Jerusalem, a nice cedar palace. David recognizes that you know, he has all this stuff from God. And David, you know, a very natural response, he wants to do something in return. He wants to give back to God, right? And so David tells Nathan the prophet, hey, I want to build a permanent house for God. I want to build, it's not right that I'm in this cedar palace and the Ark of the Covenant's in a tent. I want to build a temple. I want to build a nice place for the Ark of the Covenant to reside. And Nathan initially says, yeah, whatever your heart desires, go do it. That sounds like a great plan. But look at verse 4. We see that during the night, the Lord speaks to Nathan the prophet and says, no, actually, I don't want David to build a house for me. And so why is that? Well, a few things we see from this passage. One, God reminds Nathan and David that he's never asked for a house. Right? In verses 4 through 7, the Lord says, have I ever asked anyone to build me a house? Have I ever seemed like I was in want of a house, like I was unsatisfied with the tents that the ark's been in, right? Have I ever told my judges or prophets that I was tired of dwelling in a tent? The answer is no, right? And as one commentator put it, God doesn't want to be stable. God doesn't want a stable house for himself until his people are stable and settled into the land that he's giving them. And this is really our first glimpse into the gracious posture that God has for his people, right? That God has been dwelling in tents because his people are dwelling in tents. That his desire is to dwell with and journey with his people, to live amongst his people, to live alongside them. And he comes down to be near to his people, to dwell in tents while they dwell in tents. And until they're established and settled in the land, he doesn't want to be established and settled into a permanent house either. When I was a kid, I was at my second birthday party. There's an old VHS tape of it. There was a family friend named Gus and Laura, this old elderly couple. They were friends of my grandparents and were sort of like a third set of grandparents to me functionally. And there's a video, and this man named Gus, who was kind of like a grandfather to me, passed away when I was young. But there's a video of my second birthday party where I got this new race car. And Gus, who's probably 75, 78 years old, is sitting down on the floor, on this linoleum floor, you know, rolling this car back and forth with me at my second birthday party. And I don't have a lot of memories of Gus, but I can see this video, and I know this man loved me. And he cared for me. And how do I know that? Because he came down to me, right? He was near to me. In the same way that we see God's love and his grace and how he wants to dwell near his people. He comes down to dwell among them, to be near them. We see a better expression of this in Jesus, right? Who puts on flesh and dwells among us. And even now, as God's Spirit dwells within us, if you are in Christ, you know, the Bible promises that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, that God is present even within, inside of you. But another reason that God says no to David's plan is because God already has a plan for his temple. God doesn't need David's plan. He already has a plan, right? And what's his plan going to be? It's going to be David's son, Solomon. It's going to be his job to build the temple. We see that in verse 13, right? When he says, he shall build a temple for my name. Solomon's going to build the temple. And we learn later in the book that the reason David's not allowed to is because he's been a warrior. His hands have shed too much blood to build the temple. This is going to be, God's plan is for Solomon, David's son, to build the temple instead. The final reason that it seems God doesn't want David to build this house is because it kind of reverses the order of things, right? In our relationship with God, he is the primary giver, right? He is the one who initiates. He is the one who shows grace and mercy to us. He is the one who gives, and we receive from him. I mean, in truth, the Lord doesn't need anything from us, right? I mean, we learn in the New Testament that this whole concept of having a human-built temple for God, it was always a temporary idea anyway, right? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Paul writes, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God doesn't need anything from us, right? And there's really nothing that we can give to him. In fact, he's the one who gives us everything, including the very breath in our lungs. The Lord is the one who gives to us, not the one who needs us to give to him. In a way, the Lord is saying, yes, David, you are king of Israel, but remember, I'm king over everything. I'm king over the cosmos, right? There's nothing that I need from you. There's nothing that you can give to me. And what we're seeing here is that there's no way for us to outgive or outgrace God, right? God begins to remind David that everything he has, God has given to him, right? He's reminding him of all the things that he's done for him and the ways that he's shown David grace. I mean, we see starting in verse 8, just a few of the things that God reminds David of in this passage. God says, reminds him that God took David from the pasture, right? He was out with the sheep with this, you know, remember when David was anointed, the brothers were brought before Samuel. David was forgotten in the sheep, in the field with the sheep, but not forgotten by God. God made David prince over his people Israel. He put David on the throne and established his kingdom. In verse 9, God says, "I have been with you wherever you went," right? Even in the caves where David was hiding from Saul, even in enemy territory, even in battle, God has been with him all the way. God says, "I have cut off all of your enemies from before you." He preserved David from Goliath. He preserved David from Saul. He preserved David from foreign enemies and from all those who desired the throne. At the end of verse 9, God shifts from what he has done for David to what he will do for David, right? He will give David, he says, "I'm going to give you a great name like the great ones of the earth. I'm going to give stability to his people, Israel, and the land." He will give David rest from his enemies. In verse 9, he says, "Listen, you know, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. The Lord's going to make you a house, David. God says, David, you want to build a house for me, but you cannot outgive and outgrace me, David. In fact, actually, I'm the one who's going to build you a house. But the Lord here isn't talking about a physical house. God is saying, I'm going to make for you, David, a family line, a royal dynasty. God says, I'm going to give you what Saul never had. A son from your own flesh, from your own body, will sit on the throne after you. And I will raise up your offspring, and I will make your son the king after you, and he will build a house for me. God says, I have been gracious to you in the past, and I will be gracious to you more and more in the future. David wanted to give a house to God, but God says, no, I'm going to give you an even better house than you could imagine. A house that culminates in the Messiah, Jesus, King Jesus. That's what I'm going to give to you, David, and to the whole world through you. And there's an important lesson for us here, right? God is telling David that he has a great plan for his future and for the future of his family and for the future of his people and for the world, right? That this plan is going to be a blessing to the world as the Son of God, as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes into the world through David's family line. And God says, here's how you know I'm going to keep my promise to you. Here's how you know I'm going to continue to show grace to you. Look at how I've cared for you in the past. Look at all that I've done for you. Look at all that I've given to you so far. Consider all the good gifts that you've already received from me. You know, sometimes I think if we're honest, it's easier for us to focus our attention and our hearts on the things we haven't gotten, which we wanted. Right? All the disappointments that we face when I didn't get that promotion. Or, we had that miscarriage when we wanted a child. Or that relationship that was broken and never healed and never mended. And we focus on the things that have been lost and the disappointments, and we sometimes neglect to take inventory of all the good things that God has given to us, all the things that he's done for us, all the ways, the numerous ways he's provided for us when we were in need, how, you know, he sent the exact right people into our lives at the exact moments that we needed them. And that even in times of suffering, even when our plans were disrupted, the Lord's plans were not disrupted, right? Even in our suffering, he used those experiences to make us more like Jesus. How each and every day we have is a gift from God. When we find that cynicism and skepticism creeping into our hearts, and we find ourselves doubting God's goodness to us, which is so easy to do. It's so easy to do that, to doubt God's goodness. And that's the first thing that Adam and Eve doubted about God, that he was good to them, that he was withholding something good from them in the Garden of Eden. But when we find ourselves in that position, doubting God's goodness, we need only to rehearse all the ways that he has already been kind to us and gracious to us in the past. I mean, this conversation between God and David reminds us that we're never going to outgive or outgrace the Lord. No matter how much we have done for him, it doesn't compare with how much he's given to us. And the truth is, we do give a lot to God. The truth is that many of you have done a lot for the Lord, right? I love in Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus had this conversation with his disciples, and Peter sort of says to him, like, Lord, look at all the things that we've left. Look at all the things that we've given up to follow you, right? Like Peter always wanting that gold star from Jesus, right? And he says, we've left everything and followed you. And here's how Jesus replies, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, that's the same throne that God is promising in 2 Samuel 7, right? When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Some of you have given a lot to Jesus, right? You have given your time and your energy. Some of you have maybe lost friendships, lost opportunities, been ridiculed for your faith in Jesus. And you feel like you've given a lot in your life to him. But Jesus promises us that whatever we've given up for him, we will receive back 100 times what we gave. All that plus eternal life. You and I cannot outgive the Lord God, right? No one can show as much grace as our God. He really is the God of unparalleled grace. And so, you know, something to do. Maybe take some time this afternoon, this week, and start to make a list. Start to make notes. Start to make a diary of all the kindnesses God has shown to you, all the ways that he's been kind and gracious to you as you look back through your life. All the things that maybe you've neglected to pay attention to, the things that maybe you've missed or overlooked, how God has provided for you. And even the very breath in your lungs is a gift from him. And how he's been faithful in the past, which reminds us he will be faithful in the present and the future. His promises are packed with goodness, and his grace to you will never expire. So that's God's unparalleled grace. But let's also think briefly about God's unparalleled power. God is making some huge promises in this passage to David, right? That a son from David's own body will sit on the throne, that this son is going to build a temple in Jerusalem, that God is going to be like a father to the son of David, that God's love will never depart from him. And the biggest promise of all in verse 16, and let's look at that. In verse 16, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This isn't just a promise for next week or next year, or this isn't just a 5 or 10 year plan that God has for David and David's lineage, right? This is a forever promise that a descendant of David will sit on the throne forever. God not only has overflowing grace and love for us, his people, and for David, right? He has the power to make those promises a reality. He has the power to bring those promises to fruition. God is the one who gives, and he's the one who builds, and no one can stop it. And notice the things that could potentially thwart this plan, but won't, right? First of all, death, right? Death could easily thwart. Death thwarts a lot of our plans, doesn't it? Death could easily thwart this plan, but not in this case. Look at verse 12. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." Even after David is dead and gone, God's promises and plans will still be in effect and will be fulfilled. Death cannot prevent God's promises from happening. The second thing that might prevent is sin. Sin often, our own sin and the other sin of other people sometimes disrupts and thwarts the plans that we have for life. That we make choices that we shouldn't make, and that affects our lives. There's consequences. Other people's sin affects us and harms us and affects the course of our lives. But notice that in this passage, sin cannot prevent God's plans. As we see in verse 14, God acknowledges that David's son Solomon's not going to be perfect. He says, "When he commits an iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him." Solomon, we know, if you know Solomon's life, he was not a sinless, perfect king by any means. But even Solomon's sins and mistakes and failures cannot prevent God's plans from happening. Finally, just the march of time, right? The march of time itself. I was reading a productivity book this week called 4,000 Hours, or 4,000 Weeks, rather. And it said that if you live to be 80 years old, that's about 4,000 weeks. That's how much time you have. Like, it's a good estimate how much time we have, which is like kind of terrifying and daunting, and but in a way it can be kind of liberating, which is what the point of this book is. But yeah, the march of time can thwart our plans, right? We just don't have enough time to do the things we want. But it doesn't affect God, right? The march of time cannot stop God's plans, right? Because notice in verses 13 and 16, three times God promises that his plans, his promises will last forever, right? They will not expire. Even when time is no more, these promises of God will still be in effect. You know, I, like many other people, I enjoyed the Marvel, the Avengers movies, especially Infinity War, Endgame. Those were a lot of fun. And if you remember the big bad guy, Thanos, in those movies, Thanos, you know, he's got this great plan of how he's going to, you know, take over the world, take over the universe, and wipe out 50% of life in the universe. And he's every step of the way, it seems like Thanos is well-planned and well-prepared, and he just is accomplishing everything he wants to accomplish, much to the dismay of the good guys and the audience. And at one point, Thanos, the big bad, is so sure of his victory, that he's so sure that he's going to win, he says, "I am inevitable. I am inevitable." And the audience, you know, sends a chill down your spine. But also, you know, the Avengers are going to find some way. I don't know how they're going to find a way, but they're going to find a way to make this right and to win. It's not inevitable. They're going to fix this somehow, right? And of course they do. But only the God of the Bible, only the God of unparalleled power can live up to the claim of making promises and plans that are absolutely inevitable. Even up against the greatest hindrances that we face, death, sin, the march of time, those things thwart our plans all the time, but they cannot thwart God's plans. His plans are inevitable. And listen to how one commentator puts this. He wrote, "Let death, sin, and time do what they will. They will never frustrate God's plan through David's dynasty house." That is real inevitability, right? That is truly unparalleled power. And knowing the New Testament as we do, right, we know that God has kept this promise and that it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, right? Jesus sits on the eternal throne. At this very moment, Jesus sits on the eternal throne of the universe, a throne that will never be toppled, a throne that will never be thwarted, a throne that will never be shaken, a throne that will have no end. The goodness and grace that God is promising David doesn't just end with David. It doesn't just end with David's family line. Since Jesus is the ultimate son of David, he's the ultimate fulfillment of these promises, you and I, we benefit. We're beneficiaries of these promises as well. God's grace to David spills over into his grace for all of us who are saved by the work of Jesus, who are invited into his family, into his kingdom, to be citizens, to be sons and daughters. The pattern that we see in the Bible again and again is God making gracious promises to his people and keeping those promises and showing us all how these promises point us to Jesus. Another quick movie reference for you here. One of my favorite movies of all time is Interstellar, Christopher Nolan's Interstellar. And this is, if you haven't seen the movie, this is going to be really confusing, but just hang with me for just a second. But this movie is about a man who goes on a space mission across the universe, and he ends up on other planets, and he's in a black hole, and time is different. He ends up in the fifth dimension, whatever that is. I don't know what that is. And finally, at the end of the movie, when he leaves, his daughter's a teenager, but he's finally reunited with his daughter at the end of the film, and it's this beautiful, touching scene. And he's only aged a few years because he's been through black holes and time moves differently. But she's like 80 years old. His daughter's like 80, and he's like 45. And they have this really sweet reunion. And you know, she says, I knew you were gonna come back, because he told her, "I'll be back. I'll be back." She says, "I knew you were gonna come back." And she says this: "Nobody believed me, but I knew you would come back." And he asks her, "How? How did you know?" And she says, "Because my dad promised me. Because my dad promised me." If you are a follower of Jesus, the Bible is a letter to you from your Heavenly Father. And how do you know that these promises are true? Because your dad promised you. Because your dad has promised you. And his words are certain. You can take him to the bank. There's roughly 1,000 years between this conversation in 2 Samuel 7 and the birth of Jesus. And that's a long time. And a lot of things happened in the course of Israel's history as a nation. They were attacked many times, but never fully destroyed. His people, Israel, they were carried into exile. They were carried away into exile, but never wiped out. They came back and they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt Jerusalem. They re-inhabited the land. But during that 1,000-year stretch, I bet a lot of people at that time were wondering if God was really going to keep his promises. I bet it was easy to be cynical and skeptical about the promises and plans that God had given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But then a child was born in Bethlehem in the city of David. And the very first verse in the New Testament tells us is packed with meaning from 2 Samuel 7 when it says, Matthew 1:1 says, "The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." The long-promised son of David has arrived. He's here. It's the Lord Jesus. There's no one who shows grace like our God. There's no one who makes promises like our God. There's no one who has the power to keep promises like our God. He kept his promises to David. He will keep his promises to you. And Jesus is the yes and the guarantee of all of his promises. And your death and your sin and the march of time itself will not prevent or hinder or thwart all the good that your Heavenly Father intends for you. Amen. Let's pray.